Genesis chapter 15. You might remember that Abraham had launched a daring military raid to rescue his nephew Lot. Lot was caught up in a crossfire. A war took place around the area of Sodom where Lot was living. And the war was between four confederated kings from the northeast versus five kings from the south who were supposed to be in submission to the four northern kings but launched a rebellion against them. Well, be that as it may, Chedorlaomer and this confederation of kings from the north cruise down and they whip these five rebellious kings down south. But in the process, Lot and a bunch of others were taken away as captives. They were held as hostages. And Abraham did something that was militarily insane. He took his servants, 318 in number, and he trained them and armed them, and he launched a military raid, kind of guerrilla warfare, striking by night against these four powerful kings who had those hostages, including his nephew Lot. And overcoming tremendous military odds, Abraham was victorious. God was with him. He rescues Lot and the other hostages and takes a whole bunch of stuff that they took away from the plundered cities. Now it's all there in Abraham's entourage. And now, Abraham in chapter 14 was coming back into his region when he was greeted by two kings. The first, the mysterious monarch named Melchizedek, who was at the very least a type of Christ, as we saw. Coming to him with bread and wine, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham falls down and worships Melchizedek and gives tithes to him. And then, right after that encounter, another king comes up to Abraham. He was the king of Sodom. Whereas Melchizedek was the king of righteousness, this other guy was the king of wrongness. He was a prince of perversion, a putrid person. And he came and said to Abraham that day, "Abraham, hey, tell you what, Abraham, thanks a lot for rescuing part of our citizenry. You rescued them. Good job, Abraham. Now you take all this stuff as yours, all the loot, all the booty, all the bounty. It's yours. Take it and just give me the souls." And Abraham looked at that king of Sodom, that perverse prince in the eye, and said, "No way am I going to take a shoelace from you, buddy. I'm not going to take a single thing from you." Now, what the guys ate along the way from your stuff, I'm not going to have them barf it up. They'll keep that. And a couple of guys, Anar and Eshcol and Mamre, those guys can keep their portion too. But I'm not taking anything personally. Well, it was a great victory. Abraham said no to the king of Sodom. Abraham worshipped the king of Salem, Melchizedek, and we talked about that in our lesson a couple of Sundays ago. But now, after that great victory, Abraham hits a real lull. This happens. After a great victory, often comes a time of discouragement, perhaps even depression, certainly challenge. Think of Jesus. When he was baptized in the River Jordan, he comes out of the water. He hears a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then the dove, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, comes upon him and empowers him for ministry. I mean, it was a great day. He's baptized. The heavens are opened. He hears his Father's voice sounding from heaven. He receives the power of the Holy Ghost upon him. But then, from that point, he was driven into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. 40 days he wrestled against the enemy. So don't be surprised, gang, if after you have a real victory, a real wonderful time spiritually, like Jesus in the Jordan, or like Abraham, encountering Melchizedek and then beating back the temptation from the king of Sodom. Don't be surprised if after those kinds of victories or spiritual highs comes a depression. Abraham evidently was feeling that. You see, Melchizedek was no longer there, this king of righteousness. Lot was now back in his city, and there's no record that Lot even gave thanks to his uncle Abraham for risking his life to save Lot. There's not even one record of a, hey, thanks, unk. There's nothing. Melchizedek is gone. Lot is back in Sodom, and Abraham now evidently is battling the blues, dealing with perhaps some depression. Because you see, the Lord comes and he says this in verse 1 of chapter 15, after these things, the victory of chapter 14, the encounter with Melchizedek that was wonderful, and the beating back of the king of Sodom's temptation, which was powerful. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. Fear not. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Don't fear. I am your shield. Don't be frustrated. I am your reward. Why would the Lord come to Abram in this way? Why would he say, fear not? I think he knew that Abram was afraid. Afraid of what? It suddenly hits Abram, man, I've made some enemies. Here I launch this military excursion, this guerrilla raid, me and my 318 servants. But these are four powerful kings with four huge armies. And they're not going to appreciate being whipped by me, a nomad with a ragtag army of servants. What did I do? I stirred up a hornet's nest. Man, they're going to come my way and clean my clock. And the Lord says, fear not. I am your shield. Don't fear. I'm here. I'm your shield. And I am your reward. Don't be frustrated, Abram, that you got no thanks from your nephew Lot, or that you have no spoil monetarily. You didn't take it when the king of Sodom offered it to you, tempting you to take it, you see. Don't worry. Because no doubt Abraham was thinking, oh man, not only have I made enemies of these four powerful kings, but I've got to go home to my wife. And she's going to say, how'd it go? And I'm going to say, we won. I won. And she's going to say, well, where's the stuff? And he's going to say, I didn't take it. None of it. And he could be in a heap of trouble domestically. His wife may not like the fact that he risked his life and was gone on this raid and comes back empty-handed monetarily. So what does the Lord say? Hey, even though Aner and Mamre and Eshcol, verse 24, the last verse of chapter 14, they took a portion, and even though you have nothing to show, I am your reward. It's me. You have me. I'm your shield. I'm going to protect you from the enemies that you made. And I'm your reward. I am your prosperity. You might not have money. You might not have booty. You might not have the riches that were offered to you so tantalizingly. But I am your reward. And in that, I'm reminded of something. That what every person is ultimately desiring is not something from the Lord, but simply desiring more of the Lord. It's the Lord that we're craving. We think that we want something from Him. In reality, what we're really desiring is just more of Him. Talked to a lady in the office yesterday who was coming through, and she was really excited because the Lord had evidently healed her of something which was bothering her chronically for a number of years. It was a real irritation. And she was really excited because in seeking the Lord, she received from the Lord healing. And then she said, but it's almost so good. I'm so free. This is so thrilling. What if the symptoms come back again? What if the irritation flares up once more? And I said, you know, here's the thing. The Lord doesn't simply want to give you a healing. He wants to be your health. Moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day. We want something from Him. He says, I'm not going to show you the way, I am the way. I'm not going to give you bread, I am the bread. I'm not going to share with you truth, it's me. I am the truth incarnationally, it's me. And so I shared with this lady, I said, look, the thing is, don't be looking for something from Him and then worrying about, well, will it stick? Will it stay? Will it hold fast? But rather say, Lord, You're my health. You're my strength. And I'm going to cling to You. I'm going to abide in You. I'm going to depend on You day by day, each day, every day, and You're going to see me through. Big difference. It's a simple truth. But it's amazing how long it takes for us to get it. Because my tendency is to want something from the Lord. I want a healing from Him. And the Lord's goal is that I might discover that it's not something from Him, it's just Him. He is my health. And that's what the Lord is saying here to Abraham, or Abram. I am your reward. Cling to Me and you'll find all the richness that your heart is craving. All the reality that you're desiring. I am. It's a really big issue. And help people that you're ministering to or sharing with to get a handle on that. Because so many people that you'll talk to or share with are looking for something from Him. Give me, give me, give me. And the Lord would say, perhaps that's a bit childish or a little bit immature, Johnny. It's not give me, it's just Me. It's Me that you're craving. And if you're not looking for something from Him, but just holding on to Him, then you find all kinds of blessings that would have never been discovered if you just wanted that thing from Him and then you go your way. But if it's Him, you get blessings in all sorts of areas of your life that you weren't even expecting. It's Him. And that's the message that the Lord is giving to Abram. Abram, fear not. I'm your shield. And, Abram, I'm your reward. Tonight, are any of you, are any of us mad at the Lord? Are any of you, are any of us bitter at Him? Well, I've prayed about this, and the Lord's not answering. I've trusted Him for that, and it's not happening. It's because you're looking for something. It's because you're after some boxed, little packaged answer. And the Lord says, John, I love you too much to just toss a little gift your way. The issues are bigger. They're eternal matters. And I want you to discover today that I will satisfy that need. I will be your strength, your song, your health, your hope. I will be that for you, John. It's me. Does anybody else here find themselves occasionally looking to the Lord like some kind of cosmic Santa Claus? Give me this and solve that and fix the other. And suddenly, subtly, guess what happens? I become the Lord and He becomes my genie. Fix this. Got a marriage problem here. Ding, ding, ding. Financial trouble here. Ding, ding, ding. Got a health problem here. Ding, ding, ding. Come on now, Lord. Where are you? Folks, God is not my genie, nor yours. You're just dreaming if you think He's a genie. He's God. And He's got a whole lot bigger agenda than to solve my problem in the way that I think He should. I am your shield, and I am your reward, Abram. Well, does Abram get it? Check this next verse out. Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? I mean, here the Lord makes this fabulous statement, this huge truth, this great revelation. Fear not. First time that phrase is used in the Bible. Fear not. Principle of first mention. It always unlocks the key. Whenever people are afraid, you got to see that the answer is not a specific gift, but it's Him. God makes this known to Abram. And Abram comes right back and says, well, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? Seeing that I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. He's just like me. He doesn't get what the Lord is saying. He just goes on babbling, just like I can do. Maybe you do too occasionally. Well, Lord, what do you... My servant here, Eliezer, who is the steward, the head guy of my servants, he is going to become the inheritor of all of my things because I don't have a child. That was the custom in that day. If you didn't have a son, then the steward, the highest ranking servant in the family, would become the inheritor. And Abram is complaining, saying, what are you going to give me, Lord? I don't have a son. And Eliezer is going to become the one who gets all this stuff. Well, did the Lord condemn him or beat on him or turn his back and walk away disgustingly from Abram that day? Uh-uh. Behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram saying, this shall not be thine heir. Eliezer's not going to be the one that's going to inherit all your stuff. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. You're going to have a son, Abram. It's not going to be Eliezer the inheritor. Mm-mm. You're going to have a son. I mean, is our Lord kind and gracious and good or what? Here He says, I'm your reward. Abram says, well, what are you going to give me? And the Lord says, okay, I'm going to give you a son. I mean, the bigness of our Father's heart absolutely staggers me. He's so kind to Abram, so kind to you, so kind to me. I'm going to give you a son. Then He brought him forth and said, verse 5, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And the Lord said, so shall thy seed be. Look up, Abram. You're asking for a son? Check it out. See those stars in the eastern sky? 1,200 are visible to the naked eye in that sky. Wow. See the stars? Yeah, I see them. Number them if you can. Number them if you wish to. And if Abraham tried to, he would have said, this is amazing. 1,200 approximately? 12? You're saying that I'm going to ultimately have a family of 1,200? But wait. Paul says this, now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Because Abram could only see approximately 1,200 stars. But how many stars are there? Far beyond anything that he could even begin to ask for or imagine in his wildest thinking. How many stars are there? Billions and trillions and quadrillions of stars. Stars that truly are innumerable. The Lord says, count the stars if you can. They're incalculable. You can't count them. There's so many stars we now know. How many stars are there? Well, Carl Sagan tells us that, interestingly enough, they estimate that there are as many stars in the sky as there are grains of sand on the seashore of all the beaches in all the world. Now, next time you go to the beach, grab a handful of sand and just count, if you can, the grains of sand in one hand. Think of how many grains of sand are right around you where you're sitting in the sand or on that beach. But then let your mind go and think about how many grains of sand are on the beaches of that whole region or the whole West Coast or the whole world. Amazing. And here's what I find to be very intriguing in light of Carl Sagan's estimation. He wasn't the first one to calculate that fact. Interesting, because God says, your seed is going to be like the stars in the sky. And then in Genesis 32, talking about the same thing, he says, your seed is going to be like the sand of the seashores. He makes the correlation. God does. Here in Genesis chapter 15, and then in Genesis chapter 32. But wait, it gets even more fascinating to me. Because not only, Abram, is your seed going to be like the stars in the sky and like the sand on the shore. But speaking of sand, check this out. I'll read it to you. Psalm 139. Oh, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Lord, your thoughts to me are precious and they're incalculable. How many are there in the thoughts of the Lord towards me? There are as many thoughts of the Lord towards me as there are grains of sand on the shores of all the seas. Gang, that's a lot of thoughts. They're precious thoughts. But then I'm really starting to get blown away when I realize that, man, today, the Pentium II computer chips, you know what they're made up of? Basically silicon. They're made up of sand. They can do 1 trillion calculations per second. 1 trillion calculations per second. The computer chips, the sophisticated technology in computers today, can do 1 trillion calculations per second. That's fast. So now you take those sands and you figure them being applied in a Pentium computer chip, gazillions of computer chips, times trillions of calculations per second. My goodness, what do you have? It's interesting, the Lord chose to say, clear back in antiquity, my thoughts towards you are innumerable like sand. And we now know that sand, silicon, is the key to computer memory and calculations. It's amazing. Be that as it may, the Lord says, Abram, I'm going to give you kids far beyond anything that you are even now thinking, looking up at the stars that you see with your naked eye. Oh, it's a lot more. Let me tell you, big guy, it's a lot more. It's a whole lot more. I'm going to bless you. Well, it says here, verse 6 should be noted. And if you're a Bible student, this verse is really key. Because the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 4, in the book of Galatians chapter 3, grabs this verse to base what constitutes our salvation on, how it works out. It says, and Abram, verse 6, believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Abram, he heard the promise. He believed the Lord. And the Lord said, just because you believe me, I now impute to you righteousness. Not because you are appeasing me, and not because you are pleasing me, but simply because you are believing me. See, most of the folks that you talk to will be under the mistaken impression that God has got to be appeased, or God has got to be pleased for a person to be righteous in his sight. God says, if you believe, you're righteous. If you believe. That's the message of the book of Romans. That's why Paul uses this illustration, this verse in Romans chapter 4. Why again in Galatians chapter 3, this is the key paradigm, picture. It's the key illustration. Abraham, man, he's kind of complaining and murmuring, and God says, I'm going to bless you in a big time way. And Abraham says, wow, okay. And God says, just because you believe that I will do what I told you I will do, I now look at you as being righteous. Now, if you believe that God has done what he said he did when he sent his son to die for you, then you too are righteous. What must we do to do the works of God, they said. And Jesus declared, this is the work of God. One thing, that you believe on him whom the Father hath sent. Just believe. It's not pleasing God. It's not appeasing God. It's believing God. And you will be righteous. Well, what does righteous mean, you say? Check this out. The word righteous in the Hebrew literally translates, literally means rightly clothed. Righteousness means rightly clothed. That's the literal rendering of the word. Remember what happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned? They realized they were what? Naked. Unclothed. So then they thought, well, we'll clothe ourselves with fig leaves. And all they got was a scratchy rear end. It didn't work. They were wrongly clothed still. First they were unclothed, they were naked, and then they were wrongly clothed. And then God came and looked at their condition, sacrificed an animal to get them rightly clothed, which is a powerful illustration of what God would do for you and me. That we might be rightly clothed. He would send his son, the sacrificial lamb, to die in our place. Let me read to you. You can jot it down in your margin if you wish. But in Isaiah chapter 61, it says this, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me. Not I clothe myself. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath robed me with the robe of righteousness. That's what the Lord did for you, and if you believe it to be true, then he looks at you as being righteous too. He hath clothed you with the garments of salvation, robed you in the robe of righteousness, you see. Because when you try and robe yourself, Isaiah 64, a few chapters over, says, we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as, what? Filthy rags. Try and clothe yourself like Adam and Eve did, and all you'll get is itchy. It doesn't work, really. This idea of righteousness means rightly dressed. How does it happen? You don't dress yourself. You simply say, okay, Lord, robe me in your righteousness. Give me the garment of salvation. That's what you've provided in Christ Jesus. And if you just believe it, the Hebrew word believe has in its root as a base the word amen. What does the word amen mean? So be it. Not, oh, I'm going to try and get it. It's just so be it. This thing of righteousness, this thing of imputed salvation, this gift that God has given to me that makes me among the best dressed in the world because I'm robed in righteousness. I'm wearing garments of salvation, and so are you, every one of you who are believers. It's a fabulous gift. Who could have dreamed up such a plan to just say, believe me and who I am, what I've done? God thought it. Jesus bought it. This righteousness. God thought it. Jesus bought it. The Father thought it. The Son bought it. The Spirit taught it. The Word brought it. Satan fought it. But we got it. That's the fact. The Father thought it. The Son bought it. The Spirit taught it. The Word brought it, Satan fought it, but gang, we got it. We're dressed for success eternally. We're robed in His righteousness. It's all about what He's done for us, you see. Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. And the Lord said, verse 7, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur, to give thee this land to inherit it. Now watch this. And Abram said, this father of faith, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? I mean, don't you love this? This is me. This is you. This is us so frequently. He looks up and he believes the Lord, but how deep is his belief? He says, how do I really know this, Lord? I mean, I believe you, like the guy in Mark chapter 9 who said to the Lord, 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 I believe, but help my unbelief. Now, I would think that at this point, the Lord would get kind of tired of Abraham. I mean, first he says, I am your shield and I am your reward. You don't need anything but me. But Lord, what are you going to give me? Okay, I'll give you a son. In fact, I'll give you a family that's innumerable as the stars in the sky. I believe you, Lord, but how do I really know this is going to be so? I would say, if I was God, Abram, bye-bye. That's it. But that's not what our Father does. Because you got to understand that this is telling you and me that even the giants of the faith, like Abram, you see, they have their struggles and doubts. They're just like me. And God doesn't get frustrated with Abraham or walk away from him, but says, okay, you want some proof? Let's do it. Let's cut covenant. He said to Abram, verse 9, take me a heifer of 3 years old. That's a cow. And a she-goat of 3 years old. And a ram of 3 years old. And a turtle dove and a young pigeon, a couple of birds. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against the other. But the birds he didn't divide in half. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, the vultures or buzzards, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, know of a surety. You want to know? Know this. While Abram is sawing logs schnoozing in a deep sleep, the Lord says to him, know this for sure, that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall your seed come out with great substance. Abram, verse 15, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, the Nile, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, up in Iraq and Iran today, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. What's happening here, we talked about Sunday. It's a wonderful picture. How will I know? Okay, you want some proof, Abe? Here's the proof that we'll do today. We'll cut covenant. You take that cow, you take that ram, you take that goat, and you split them in two. That was a practice common back then when two people were serious about making a contract. They didn't have lawyers to turn to, attorneys to go to. So what you would do is you would take an animal, split them in two, flop them open, and the two parties would then walk and meet in the middle of that carcass. They would stand there and clasp wrists, and they would say to each other what they agreed to do contractually. And it was a pretty heavy picture, because there's this dead animal. And what you're saying is, we're deadly serious about this. You're there in the middle of that cow, no bull, Loney. And I'll tell you, if you don't do your part, if you don't meet me and do the part that you promised to, you are dead meat. It was a very graphic, very powerful picture. These two people would clasp wrists and say what they promised to do. They're deadly serious, man. So Abram says, okay, good. I want some proof. I really want to know. So we're going to cut covenant. Cool. So he gets these animals, flops them open, and then he waits and waits and waits as the hours go by. The buzzards and vultures realize it's dinner time for them, and they start swooping in. Abram does his best to do his part, and he chases them away energetically, and then fatigue sets in and he goes to sleep. He's in a deep, deep sleep. Here he tried to stay awake. He tried to do his part. He tried to keep his end, if you would, and now he's schnoozing. And that's when God speaks to him in a dream. And what God says is amazing. Because God says, Abram, now that he's sleeping, God says to Abram, know this, Abram. You're going to have a grand nation. They're going to go through some hard times. They're going to go down and be held in captivity for 400 years, verse 13 says. There'll be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. They shall serve them for 400 years. By the way, prophecy students, 400 years, verse 13, but notice this. Verse 16 says, in the fourth generation, after 400 years, they will come out again. Which means that, in this case, a generation is 100 years. Compare the phrase, verse 13, 400 years, last phrase, with four generations in verse 16. Why is that important? Because Jesus said, the generation that sees the fig tree blossom shall not pass away. My coming is near, even at the very door. The fig tree is that emblem of the nation Israel. In every case in the Bible, it always speaks of Israel. And the fig tree blossoming speaks of what happens to a fig tree. In the winter, a fig tree appears to be, as all trees do, or leaf-losing trees do, appears to be dead. And Israel appeared to be dead. They were destroyed, if you would, as a national entity, as far as having a physical piece of property in the year AD 70. The Roman general Titus comes down, destroys the city, burns the temple, and they change the very name of Jerusalem. They eradicate the name and they say it never existed. It's a myth. David's city, all the Old Testament stories are a myth. And they rebuild it and they call it Aelia Capitolina. And they try to say that Jerusalem of old never even existed. So desperately did they want to wipe out the memory of the Jewish people, they said Jerusalem didn't even exist. Of course, that's nonsense. No one believes that, of course, today. And then they said, we're going to wipe off the name Israel from the maps. We will now call this region of the world Palestine or Philistine country. We'll name it after Israel's arch enemies, the Philistines. And Israel ceased to be. And the Jewish people were scattered throughout the world. And historically, no people have ever survived longer than three generations without having a homeland. And so they're scattered. Decades turn into centuries. 2,000 years almost go by. Israel, the fig tree, is dead. But suddenly, in May of 1948, May 14th, what happens? Boom! It springs back to life, miraculously, unprecedented historically. Israel is a nation again. They came back from the dead. They sprung back to life. Now, Jesus said, the generation that sees that happen is not going to pass away. So the question then becomes, well, if that happened in 1948... if it sprung back to life as a national entity, then what is a generation? A generation can be 100 years. Or it can be 40 years. Remember, they had to wander in the wilderness until the whole generation died. How long did they wander? 40 years. Or it can be, as it says in the Psalms, 70. Which is 70. So which is it? Is it 40? Is it 70? Or is it 100? Yes. We don't know. It's somewhere between 40 and 100. Now, why do you suppose the Lord kept it a little bit fuzzy? Because although the Bible says we are to know the times and seasons, Jesus said, no man knows the what, the day or the hour. He says, in a way, I'm going to give you an understanding of the times generally, but you're not going to have the year down specifically. So a generation is anywhere from 40 to 100 years. So you're going to be down there for four generations. Not you, Abram. You're not going to go. You're going to die as a good old boy. It says in verse 15, you're going to go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. Don't worry, Abraham. But your people are going to go down to this foreign land for 400 years. Now, we know where they went. What nation did they go to for 400 years? Egypt, just like God said. Why did they go to Egypt? Well, this is a very key reason. Many of you know it, but folks, help people to understand it, to get a grasp on it. Here's the thing. In verse 16, God says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. This is huge. The Amorites is a generic term for all of the people listed here in verses 19 and 20 and 21. It talks about the Canaanite people generically. Now, what God is saying is this. Look. This land is yours, Abram. What land? He says, the land from the river Euphrates in the north, Iran and Iraq today, down to the Nile in Egypt. People talk about the problem on the West Bank. Well, John, what do you think about the West Bank? And I often say, well, which river are you talking about? If you're talking about the Jordan River, there's no question that land is Israel. The real controversy is the West Bank of the Euphrates up in Iran and Iraq. That's Jewish land too. Who's occupying who? God says, the Word of God declares that the land stretches from the Nile to the Euphrates, 300,000 square miles. Now, the most Israel has ever had of that land that was given to him by God is under Solomon. Solomon's great and grand and glorious empire. Solomon had 30,000 square miles. In other words, Israel has only had a tithe, one-tenth, of the land, the most she's ever had under King Solomon, was one-tenth of that which God gave to them. So the question is, who's occupying who and what West Bank are you talking about? Because in reality, the promised land goes all the way up to the Euphrates River and down to the Nile. It's amazing. Big chunk of territory, 300,000 square miles. And God says, I'm giving you the whole thing. But before you come back into this immediate region that you're in right now, the area that we would call Israel today primarily, before you come back to this region, Abram, you got to go down to Egypt for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Before I'm going to annihilate them, eradicate them, exterminate them, I'm going to give them 400 years to repent. These Amorites, those Canaanites, were very sick folks. It was a sinful, sick society. How bad was it? They sizzled their babies on the arms of Moloch, an idol, watching their babies fry in honoring Moloch. They were into pedophilia so brutally, sexual perversion with their own kids so sickeningly, I can't even begin to go into it in a setting like this. It turns your stomach. It was a sick, sick culture. They were diseased, they were defiled, they were depraved, they were doomed. And so God says, eventually, put them out of their misery. He says, after his people, the Jews, were in the land of Egypt for 400 years, now he says, enough is enough. I've given them 4 centuries to turn away from their perverted practices, but they're destroying themselves and they're polluting others. Therefore, Joshua, as now the people of Israel are coming back into the promised land after 400 years in Egypt, God says, destroy them, all of them. And people that you talk to will say, well, God's so mean. How come I read the Old Testament and I can't believe that he's going to have these people exterminated. It's just so mean. You say, no. God gave those people 400 years to turn away. They wouldn't. They were killing themselves with their diseases and debauchery. So God says, put them out of their misery. Don't let anybody say, well, the Old Testament God is a mean, warring, angry God. And then Jesus came on the scene to calm his dad down. It's not the way it is. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. God's so patient. So patient with the Amorites, so patient with Abraham in our story. So God says this to Abraham while Abraham is schnoozing. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to die. Your descendants are going to go down for 400 years, 4 generations, come back with great substance, and they're going to take over the land. But I got to wait for 400 years because I'm giving the Amorites a chance. But the iniquity of the Amorites will get to a place where I'm going to have to order their extermination. So Abraham then hears all of this in his dream. He knows that God spoke to him. And when he wakes up, what does he see? He looks around at the meat that was laying there and it was barbecued. It was barbecued. God had went through, not meeting Abraham halfway as normally was done when you were cutting covenant, but God went through singularly. And in this story, we see that this is the way of God today. God is not interested in promise makers or promise keepers. He's interested in promise takers. Those that say, Lord, here I thought I was going to make a deal with you. I'll do this and you do that. But guess what? We can't because of our flesh. In me, that is my flesh, dwells no good thing. God says, I know that. I'm going to put you to sleep, Abraham. I'm going to speak to your heart. You're going to wake up and you're going to see that I went through and did the whole thing. A burning, smoking, fiery lamp goes through all the way, just me. And you can have some Arby's and enjoy because I'm doing the whole thing. It's me. I know that you're weak, Abraham. And people today try and chase away the birds of prey and try to do their part. And when you finally get to a place where you realize, man, I fouled that up too. And I might as well just say, Lord, I'm going to have to look to you and depend on you, and it's got to be you. That's when God can do what he wants to do. He does. He will. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2. So I can be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in me shall complete it, you see. He'll do it. He promised to. He really will. He does the work, and we are robed in righteousness. I had a gal call me. Denny and I were doing a show a couple days ago on K-Apple, and she said, oh, I'm so concerned because, you know, I'm a Christian, I love the Lord, but will I go up in the rapture? Because she said, I'm smoking cigarettes, and I just have a tough time with this. And I said, look, we're all sinners. But we're covered, we're robed in his righteousness. We believe in what he's done. That's all that matters. So God looks at you and looks at me as being righteous, and he made you part of his body. You are his bride because you believe. Abraham believed. And you believed. And you're his bride. And when I took Tambo on a honeymoon to Maui, my new bride, I took every part of her body. I took her toes, her hands, her ears. I didn't say, well, we'll leave your elbow behind. Because, you know, we'll leave your ankle in Medford. And we'll take... The whole bride goes. And I said to this lady on the radio, look, you're part of the bride. When the Lord comes for his bride to take us to heaven on a honeymoon, he's taken the whole kit and caboodle. He's taken the whole body. He's taken the whole thing. Because we're righteous, not because of what we've done, but because he's done the whole thing for us, you see. And what did he say anyway, I said? He said, you're worried about smoking. What did he say? He said, I will not quench the smoking flax. I won't break the bruised reed. I'm not going to take the person who's just kind of smoking, barely burning, and dump water on him. No, the Lord says, that's not me. That might be religion or preachers or whoever, but it's not the Lord. Man, he does it all. And Abraham wakes up and realizes that fact. Well, quickly, he wakes up and he realizes this truth. Wow, the Lord did it all while I was sleeping. I got pooped out, I got tired, and then he came through all the way, singularly, gave a promise to me. I can believe the Lord because of the covenant that he cut. Next time you cut covenant, that is when you go to the table of the Lord, communion, you're holding the broken body and the shed blood. And the Lord says to you, it's not me and you meeting halfway. I went all the way to the cross in place of you. And I'll do what I promised to do. You hold this blood. You see this broken body. I'm deadly serious, John, that I'm going to see you through. You can be confident of that. It's a good thing. Well, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare no children. Time passes. The promise was given. God said to Abram, you're going to have a big family like the stars in the heavens. But time passes, and guess what? Now listen carefully. Time passes, Abram starts wondering, oh no, what does this mean? I have this promise, covenant was cut, and God did the whole thing. He spoke to my heart, I'm sure he's... Yet, how does this work out practically? Time is passing, I'm not getting any younger. He's now 86, Sarah, his wife, is 76. And they think, this is not working out. Always remember this, folks. God gives a promise and God performs his promise, but there is often a gap of time between the promise and the performance of the promise. There's going to be a 13-year gap of time. 13 years between what happens here in chapter 16 and until the promised one, Isaac, finally comes. Why? Is it because of procrastination? Is God procrastinating? No. Is it because of preoccupation? Is he just too busy? No. It's because of preparation. God is preparing you and preparing me in the arena of faith. Now, faith requires that we don't see. We walk by faith and not by sight. If I can see it, if I know what's going on, then faith is not required. God says, John, I'm going to make you a man of faith. Why, Father? Because faith is the lingua franca of eternity. It's the currency of heaven. You're going to need it, John. Believe me. Trust me. You're going to need faith in eternity. So faith is a muscle that must be exercised. And that means there's going to be gaps between the promise that I give to you and the performance that comes your way. And you're going to have to trust in me and wait on me, even wondering, well, where are you, Lord? So that your faith can kick in when you're not sure what's happening. If you go to where Billy Butterfly or Marty Moth is cocooned, and you watch Billy Butterfly or Marty Moth as now they begin to break out of that cocoon that they're in, and you can see the little cocoon, the chrysalis, what have you, bulging and bumping around a bit. So you say, oh, I can't wait to see Billy Butterfly. I can't wait to see Marty Moth. Why should they have to struggle and fight their way out of that cocoon? So you carefully go into the junk drawer and get a pair of scissors. You make your way outside to where that cocoon is hanging. And you carefully snip off the bottom of the cocoon, and Billy Butterfly falls out. Hey, you sped up the process. You saved him from the struggle. Or Marty Moth, he's now free. You think, oh man, I've done something great. And you wait for Marty and Billy to fly away, but they just lay there on the ground, flopping around. Come on, guys, I helped you out. I set you free. Come on, go. And they don't. And they just sit there on the cement. And in a couple of hours, they're dead. And you say, what happened? You know. They needed the struggle to strengthen their butterfly biceps. Or their moth triceps or whatever. They need the struggle. The struggle is necessary to strengthen their wings so that when they break through, they can fly away. If they don't struggle, they don't soar. If they don't fight, they don't fly. Faith is the same way. If there's no struggle, guess what? It never soars. It never flies. God knows that. Faith is a muscle that must be exercised. Abram, you're going to be a hero of the faith. You're going to be a model of faith for all of history and throughout eternity. I'm going to make you a man of faith. That means, Abram, I'm giving you a promise, and guess what? You're going to have to wait. But I'm getting older. It's not coming to pass. I've been tricked. Ever hear people say that? Ever feel that way yourself? It's not right. I've claimed the promise. I've made my prayers. I've done everything I'm supposed to. And it's not working out. Well, Abram, he was getting older, had no kids. And Sarai, Abram's wife, she had a handmaid, a little Egyptian girl named Hagar. Remember Hagar? Hagar. They got her when Abraham led the family down to Egypt. Remember that whole story? Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I'm old. I'm barren. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. He said, okay. So he takes this little Egyptian girl that day. Now, this was not some bizarre deal. This was a common custom in those cultures. That is, the cultures of Ur, of Babylon. If a woman couldn't have a child, she would offer her main handmaiden. And that handmaiden then would have relations with her husband, and the child they produced would be counted as the legitimate wife and the husband, you see. This was not some strange thing in the context of that day, from the culture from which they came. So she said, take Hagar. Take her. Abraham said, okay, he hearkens to the voice of his wife. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife. Well, he went in unto Hagar, verse 4, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, Hagar saw that she was pregnant, she then despised her mistress, Sarah. Her mistress, Sarah, was despised in her eyes. And Sarai, the name means cutting, literally, sharp-tongued cutter. It'll be changed to Sarah, which means princess ultimately, but now she's sharp-tongued. Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid unto thy bosom, and when she saw that she conceived, I was despised in her eyes. Ah, the Lord judge between me and thee. She's ticked off at Abram. Amazing. Abram said unto Sarai, behold, verse 6, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarah dealt harshly with Hagar, Hagar fled from her face. A couple of things to note here. First, the problem is barrenness. Barrenness. The proposal was expedient, but not obedient. Sarai, the wife, said, this is practical. This is expedient. Look, I'm getting older. I'm barren. You're getting older too. But here's what you can do, Abram. It was expedient, but it was not obedient. It seemed logical. It was accepted culturally. It had merit intellectually. But it was a mess. It was expedient, but not obedient. Oh, my boy, Benny. My goodness. This guy, he amazes me. Benjamin does. He's 10. And it's really something because, you know, he's a rough and tough guy. He's got scars on his knee, and he's a top basketball player now. Won the big school contest yesterday and going on to the next level of shooting and all the rest. He's a good athlete, and he's real rough and scruffy when he's covered with mud all the time, you know, from football and all this stuff. He's really a rough, tough kid. But he's got this other side to him that just amazes me. He is unlike any of my other kids. He's, I mean, way different than PJ, my son, Peter John, because Ben is meticulous to a fault in some ways. We're working on that. I mean, everything in his room is always exactly where it's supposed to be. And he was real concerned when PJ came back because he knows that PJ doesn't live that way, Peter John. So he was trying to plan for days how he could make his room look unclean. You know, now if I put this sock here, Dad, does that look unclean now? And he was trying to figure out the whole thing, see. I mean, truly, you open up any of his drawers in his desk, open up his bottom drawer where his pencils are, every pencil is totally sharpened and has to be pointed in the same direction. I mean, it's that kind of, he's just amazing. And he has things very well organized and completely clean and all that stuff, but he's real scruffy too in his sports stuff. It's an interesting combination. And yet, you know, he's going through this thing where he wants so much to be right that he asks questions nonstop. He's always asking Tammy and I questions nonstop. Well, is it okay if, and is this right, and what about? And we're teaching Ben. And I said, Ben, a couple of weeks ago, I said, you know, Ben, I'm so proud of you for wanting things to be right. Because that's the way life was supposed to be. When God made Adam and Eve in the garden, he wanted Adam and Eve to ask him everything. That's why he said, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because if you eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, you'll think that you know what's good, you'll know what's evil, and you won't talk to me, God was saying essentially. I want you to walk with me, depend on me, stay close to me. And Adam and Eve had, Father, what about this? And Lord, what about that? But then when they ate of the tree, they were no longer in communication. Well, we know we're naked. Let's go hide. We know what to do. Let's make fig leaves. This independent knowledge puffs up, you see. So I said, Benny, it's so good. I'm so proud of you because you're living life in the way that it's meant to be. Constant questions. But Benny, start asking God, would you? Start. Mom and I can't answer every question 100 times constantly, moment by moment. You need, Benny, you need to do what you know to. I want you to pray. God will start talking to you. It's delightful what you're doing, Benny. Talk to the Lord. Okay, he says. So the next morning he comes out. I've given this lesson to Benny, you know, the whole lesson about the Garden of Eden and how good it is what he's doing, but he needs to talk to the Father and learn to walk with God, you see, for getting those directions and answers. And so he comes out the next morning and he has this furrow on his brow. Mom, he says. Mom, see, Benny would always come out every morning and ask me if I was there, or Mom, Tambo, where should I read? I want to read the right passage. What passage should I read today? Because he has his devotion scheduled in from 6:21 to 6:43. His clock in his room is so funny. It has to be exact to the second. So Tammy has to go out to the front room where the TV set is and watch that channel where the clock is, you know, where it has the seconds. And they have to yell back and forth because Ben has to have his clock to the second. I mean, it's an amazing thing. So it's the only clock in our house that's even close to being right. You know, every clock in our house is different times. I don't even watch it. And he's got this clock. The one thing he discovered, it's too late for Christmas, but the one thing he really, really wants, they're $99 and you order from this Danmark magazine. They're atomic clocks and they're only 1/1,000,000th of a second off every 10 million years. They run on a radio frequency and that's what he really wants. Oh, this would be great. Then I would know the exact time, you see. So Benny comes out and he says, you know, he always, well, where should I read? Where's the right place for me to read? So Tammy says, now what did Daddy say last night? You pray about it. Okay. So he prays and then he comes out, like I was saying, with this furrowed look, and he says, I prayed and the Lord told me to read Nehemiah 16. So I turned there. There is no Nehemiah 16. There's only 13 chapters in Nehemiah. What does this mean? He says. Benny, you gotta know, I had to say. Benny, you gotta know. This is great because even if you think that you know what you should do, or if somebody tells you what they think that you should do, but it's not in the Word, don't do it. If it's not there, I don't care what you feel or what they say. If it's not in the Word, that's the lesson that God has for you today. If it's not in the Word, it's not there. It's not to be done, you see. That's the lesson for you. Okay, he says. But it's really true, you know. Listen, I don't care how expedient something might be. If it's not in the Word, it's not to be done. Period. Well, this makes sense. Take my handmaiden, but they didn't ask God. It's not in God's plan. That wasn't God's idea. It was Sarah's. It was expedient, but not obedient. And it turns out to do what? That was the problem, barrenness. The proposal was Sarah's idea. The price, finally, what was the price? Double trouble. Trouble in the family. Trouble in the family and trouble in history. Because the child that's produced, Ishmael, causes trouble. Man, she, Sarah, looks at Hagar and is ticked off because Hagar is kind of lording it over her. Hey, I've got the kid and you don't. And you know. And she goes to Abram, her husband, and she says, God judge between us. And Sarah is in Abram's face. It was her idea. This was her idea. And yet now she's ticked off, and Abram just says, well, do what you want to do. Like I heard on the radio, Sigmund Freud, at the end of his career, said this, and I quote, after 30 years of counseling, I have one question for women. What do you want? And that's certainly what Abraham must have been feeling. What do you want, lady? This was your idea. I did what you told me to. Now you're saying, God judge us and God judge between you and me and my wrong be upon you and all the rest. What do you want? Do what you want to do. You know. Ah, there was problems and consternation and trouble in their family because, you see, you can't serve two masters. You can't have two wives. You can't have two women or two men in your life. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. It causes problems. You know that. And they found that to be true. In history, we're still paying the price. Right now in Washington, D.C., Arafat and Benjamin Netanyahu are still trying to figure out what to do because of this event, Ishmael, the father of the Arab people. And then Isaac will come in the next chapter, the promised one. They're still at odds. They're still at each other's throats, and they always will be until the kingdom comes. The biggest problem in history is because of this event, because they didn't do what God told them to. They did it on their own. They tried to help God out. They tried to cut the cocoon. They tried to give God a hand. They didn't wait on the Lord. And now there's still tensions in those lands. Problems, hatred, animosity, all stemming from this story, from this event. Trouble in history. Also in Washington, D.C., we have trouble in the family, don't we? You can't have a bunch of women. It doesn't pay. Ask Bill. It just doesn't work out. It ultimately causes some real problems in the White House or in any house. It doesn't work. So what happens here? Abram says, do what you want to. Do with her as you wish. And Sarai treats her harshly. Hagar, hit the road. You're out of here. And Hagar, you see, under the harshness, flees from Sarai. She runs away because this was Sarah's plan all along, to treat her so badly that she would flee. Now, what happens next? The plot thickens. The twists and turns in the story are amazing. What now happens with Hagar is so surprising and mind-boggling. And we'll look at it in our study next time. Let's pray, shall we? So many wonderful truths, Father, in these stories. So many practical pictures you portray. And I pray tonight that, Father, as we go our way, that we would realize that you are our shield and our reward. Father, I know I have a tendency to want to take something from you. In reality, what I'm craving is just simply you. And I pray for those tonight that are struggling, unhappy, wrestling with things, whatever it may be, that they would understand that it's you that they're ultimately desiring. That as they simply believe in you, that you do count it unto us for righteousness. That you will, Lord, come through and we just rest and quit struggling and trying to make it happen, chasing away the birds in our own energy, trying to go halfway and make deals with you. Father, I thank you that tonight we can just rest, knowing that Jesus, you are going to come through all the way. In the meantime, I pray, may our faith be exercised. Keep me, keep us, keep all that are in here tonight from the mistake that Sarah made and Abraham did, in trying to hurry up the process, trying to help you out. Father, I pray that we would be those that wait patiently on you, trust in you, that even as we sang earlier, that Lord, our help comes from you in your timing. Father, bless these people. Bless all who are struggling. May they take the story and understand. And may they be, even as Denny led us in that tune, may we be doers of the word. May we start tonight. So, Lord, we embrace the truth. We see the rightness of your way. We thank you for the provision of salvation and righteousness. And we bless you. And now as we go our way, I pray that these truths would stick with us and that your Holy Spirit would remind us that there would be applications made for each one of us. In the name of Jesus, amen.